if you would, remain standing for the reading of God's Word this morning from Deuteronomy chapter 29. Hear the Word of the Lord. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials that you saw, the signs and those great wonders. But to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you. Your sandals have not worn off your feet. You have not eaten bread. You have not drunk wine or strong drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. And when you came to this place, Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us to battle, but we defeated them. We took their land and gave it for an inheritance to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manassites. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all you do." This is the word of the Lord. I think you may be seated. It has been a heavy week. Unless you've been living under a rock, I'm sure that you've felt that weight. We cannot fully understand what is going on in this world right now from a purely human perspective. Yes, we've been talking for the last couple of weeks about this cosmic conflict, how the things that we see in front of us are only part of the story. What we can perceive with our senses, what we can understand with our eyes, feel with our hearts, it's only a part of the story. We've talked about how we tend to neglect sometimes the spiritual side of things. We tend to think that this is all that there is. If we ever needed to wake up and understand that there is a battle that simple human words cannot explain, nor can they engage in, now's the time. There is a word that we have. There are tools at our disposal, weapons that we are to use in this war. They are not like the weapons that are yielded by the world. They are not fleshly weapons. They are not weapons that we can conceive of in ourselves. And I just want to remind us this morning, if your heart is heavy, Christ is Lord. He is on the throne. And he will not be defeated. He has already won the victory. What you're seeing and what we're seeing in this world is the enemy of Yahweh in a last-ditch effort to take the evil in the human heart and turn it to his purposes. Now, I don't for one moment excuse the sin in the human heart. We all understand that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ coming into our hearts, the Holy Spirit opening our eyes to see that truth, we are never going to see it because the sin in our lives is so dominating. Only God can overcome that. He does, and he will. But I want to read this verse this morning and just remind us why we're taking this particular approach in this book of the Bible. But we're going to look to the New Testament. It's a familiar passage, and we quote it often. I think it's not ever more fitting than it is this morning. Finally, Paul writes, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Why? "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." That's why we're looking at this the way that we are. Because we read that, but I think too often we just look at it and go, yes, there's a spiritual war going on, but it has nothing to do with me. If it didn't have anything to do with us, then Paul would not have told us to take up the full armor of God. And so we must, as followers of Christ, be ready to engage in battle. The unfortunate reality of this battle is that many of the consequences that we see occur temporally in the flesh. But I am thankful for the hope that we have in Christ, that for those who are in Christ, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so we must step into this battle, as it were, ready to fight, but not ready to fight in the way that the world fights. We fight with the gospel of peace. We fight with the truth. We fight with the sword of the Spirit. We must be ready to engage, because the enemy is all too willing to fight. And so I pray for the church in America and the church around the world. I pray for this body of believers that we will we'll understand what's going on around us. We will be able to see through the eyes of the Holy Spirit, through the lens of Scripture, and not just try to make sense of things in our own mind. Because if we're trying to comprehend what's going on from a human perspective, we're going to be at a loss. But we are not at a loss. We have everything that we need to engage in this battle, to exalt the name of Jesus Christ. Whatever the cost, we must be ready. Okay, that's not the sermon. Last week we looked at, we started looking at the journey of Israel. Remember, we're talking about Yahweh's portion. Yahweh has taken Abram from a pagan land and is building of him a nation. And through providence, we saw how the Lord led Jacob and his family to Egypt, where he had provided for them to survive this severe famine. And his family grew greatly. And the problem was that he caught the eye of a Pharaoh who did not know his Joseph, who was not aware of that, and he saw them as a threat. And so for 400 years, they spent their lives serving in oppression. They were in bondage. And we saw last week, first of all, that Yahweh delivers his people. Yahweh delivers his people. He fought not just the Pharaoh, but he challenged and overcame every god that stood before them. He completely dismantled any reasonable hope that the Israelites had in their gods, and he showed himself to be the one true God. And then, as Exodus 14, verse 30 tells us, the Lord saved Israel that day. What day? When he led them through the Red Sea. He saved the Lord Israel. Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Remember, this was to make sure once and for all the Egyptians would never follow the Israelites. And Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. And then from the shore of the Red Sea, Moses led them, Yahweh led them, to the foot of Mount Sinai, where God met with them. And so remember, secondly, that God distinguishes his people. There he, the holy God, set apart his people. He made a covenant with them. Leviticus 11:45 says, I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God was distinguishing, Yahweh was distinguishing his people from every other nation on earth, because he was distinct from every other god that could possibly be worshipped. everyone else was created, he was the creator. He was the sovereign one. He is the sovereign one. He is the one who holds the power. And so we saw that Yahweh distinguishes his people. And we saw at Mount Sinai how God covenanted with him. He gave them the Ten Commandments. And the people said, yes, all that you've commanded, Lord, we will do. And then Moses went back up on the mountain to receive further instructions from the Lord. And he was there for 40 days and 40 nights. And as human beings, as we often do, we get impatient with God. And these people who had watched Yahweh decimate the gods of Egypt, Pharaoh's army, with the water from the Red Sea and all the plagues, these people got tired of waiting on Moses to come down. And so, yes, Yahweh delivers his people. Yes, Yahweh distinguishes his people. But thirdly, this morning, I want us to see Yahweh disciplines his people. I told you last week we were going to leave on a high note, and we did. And the Lord is there, and he is receiving all of this information from God, how to set things up. He's receiving the instructions for everything that would be needed for his worship. He's giving laws. But then God says, we've got a problem. There's a problem. You see, it's impossible for us to properly comprehend the holiness of God and to walk in holiness when both our hearts and our hands are given to the worship and service of other gods. Why? Because we are satisfied with less than what is real. There is one Yahweh. There is one holy God. He is not like any other. And when we seek, as the Israelites did, to worship other gods, we are saying, we don't need you. Either you're not enough, or we don't care if you're enough. It's a rejection of Yahweh. These were his people. This was his portion. And they said, thanks, we've got a better idea. See, sin in the heart means sin in the camp. We need to remember that. Sin in the heart means sin in the camp. To learn to revere Yahweh's holiness and to pursue both individual and corporate holiness, the Israelites, like us, were subject to divine discipline. We think of discipline. We think of it's a bad thing. And it can be a very painful thing. And as we're going to see in this passage, or as we look at this morning, some of this is discipline, but some of it is just judgment and punishment, okay? And I want us to be able to tell the difference. So while we tend to think primarily in our lives in individualistic terms, much of the discipline involved with the Israelites and with us today, it involved learning to fear and revere the holiness of Yahweh by seeing him take severe action against sin. And that's really the key. If we don't understand the depth of our sin, what our sin actually is, an offense against the holy God, we can't ever get to the place where we take our sin the way that we should. And I think that's kind of where the Israelites were. You see, rebellion was met with plague and with punishment so that the people would understand the reality of Yahweh's holiness and the necessity of their own. They were to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Remember that from last week? Following the lead of the other nations and joining them in their wickedness could not and would not be tolerated. God said, no, you are my people, and this is what you're going to look like. Because I am holy, you must be holy. Now, if you've ever had a conversation about this part of the Old Testament, particularly about the conquest of Canaan, but even as we look at the people of Israel, it's easy for us to look at the discipline of God as harsh or excessive. But as I said, that only confirms that we, like the Israelites, don't properly comprehend the holiness of God. In writing to the Romans, Paul says, and I think this is important for us this morning, note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Is God's punishment of sin severe? Yes. And we have to look no further than the cross of Jesus Christ to see that. And what the cross also tells us is that God does not take lightly, nor can he dismiss sin. He will deal with it justly. And so there is a severity because God's holiness is so important. But there's a kindness, there is a grace, there is a mercy that we find in God. And we even see glimpses of it in his dealing with his people in the wilderness. And so what I want us to see this morning, and we'll move through this quickly, we could pick any number of accounts from the time that Israel left Egypt until they entered the Promised Land. We could just choose a lot of them, but I think there are two, I've actually got three here this morning, that I think really encapsulate what's going on for us. We see the people rebelling and God disciplining and bringing punishment upon the people who have rebelled. The first place is right here where we started, at Sinai. Yahweh had remained faithful to his people, but they did not remain faithful to him. They had yearned and pined for other gods, it seems, since they left Egypt. And even though they had seen some unbelievable things, their hearts were not persuaded. So as Moses was on the mountain receiving instructions from God about worship and how the people were to conduct themselves, the people were building a golden calf. Most likely a representation of something they'd seen in Egypt, which is odd considering Yahweh's utter and complete destruction of their gods. In Exodus 32, verse 7, God's giving Moses the instructions, and he says, "Go down. You need to get off this mountain. Your people, who you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way I commanded them." Less than 40 days. "They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" The people were either really, really thick, or their hearts were just riddled with sin, or maybe both. We know that their hearts were riddled with sin. How do you walk through the Red Sea on dry land and watch the pursuing army get completely decimated and then go, "Yeah, but I think we're going to worship this golden calf instead. Even though he told us not to, that's what we're going to do." Just, I don't understand. But remember, there's a cosmic conflict going on. And these people had seen some things that were no doubt pretty powerful while they were in Egypt. But none of it could compare to Yahweh. And yet, they discarded Yahweh, and they said, "We've got a better way." And so Yahweh was very, very direct. In the next few verses, he says to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." God is saying, "Moses, stand back. We're going to start over. I'm going to start with you. I'm going to do with you what I intended to do with these people. And Moses intercedes for the people. And God relents. So they head down. And Joshua meets him on the way down. And Exodus 32, 17 says, when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, listen to this. There is a noise of war in the camp. But he said, it is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. There's a sound of war in the camp. Now, I don't know exactly what Joshua meant by that. But I can tell you what was going on. And here's a principle that I want us, we need to come back and flesh this out later. We won't flesh this out this morning, but I think it's really important for what we're looking at. And this is the principle. Worship is warfare. Worship is warfare. You see, what Joshua said probably was more, more true and to the point than he could have ever imagined, because when we are engaging in worship of gods other than Yahweh, that's a battle that's going on. And when we are worshiping Yahweh the way that he has prescribed, when we're worshiping him only, then there's a battle going on. We are engaging in this battle, and it's not just about what we feel, and it's not just about what happens here on Sunday mornings. For the Israelites, they had instructions on every part of life. Every part of life, even though there were some that were specific to the worship service, every part of life would have been considered service to God, worship to God. And so it does matter how we live. It does matter how we walk. It mattered for them. It matters for us. Because when we live our lives for our own desires, for our own selfish goals, when we discount and do not look at this world from a spiritual, godly perspective, but look at it through human eyes, we are going to tend to worship the world rather than Yahweh. And we've failed in that battle. It's not that God didn't give us what we needed. It's that our hearts tend to want to go away from him, just like the Israelites' hearts. We can say, well, I would never build a golden calf. That may be true, but we are worshiping ideas, we are worshiping the self, we are worshiping many other things other than God. And I would argue, and I won't do it here this morning, but I would argue that what we see in culture, what we see in the world, these are just echoes of the gods that were worshipped by the Egyptians and all of the Canaanites and all of the people back then, because there's nothing new under the sun. And so our hearts are gravitating toward worship, and we will worship something. And unfortunately, far too often, it's not Yahweh, and it wasn't for Israel. Even if you argue that they were trying to worship Yahweh by building this golden calf, worshiping the right God in the wrong way is still sin. It's still sin. We don't get to decide how to worship God. Yahweh laid it out for the Israelites, and they said, we've got a better idea. Remember Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, offering strange fire on the altar? I think we mentioned that last week. We can't do that. God has prescribed how to be worshiped. So, got off track a little bit, sorry. Worship is warfare. We need to start seeing it that way. It is important. When we engage in worship, when we engage in service to our God, we are fighting a spiritual battle. We are engaging the enemy on spiritual terms, whether we realize it or not. And when the Israelites worshiped this golden calf, they were fighting on the wrong side of the battle. And so, a lot of stuff happens there. Moses calls for people to come to him if they're on his side. Who comes? The Levites. And the Levites take their swords and they're commanded to go out and kill their brothers and their sons and their fathers. They kill 3,000 Israelites. And because of their faithfulness to God, they're ordained. You're fit to serve. Moses tried to, he tried to take the sins of the people on himself. He couldn't do that. God said, you know, each person is going to answer for his own sin. Now you guys need to go. But Exodus 32, 35, we kind of just read through these things and don't think about them. But this is right after that. The Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. God is going to discipline his people. He's going to punish what is wrong. He's going to show us what is right. And it can be a very painful thing. The Israelites spent 18 months around Sinai, somewhere around that. I don't know exactly. I've tried to count it up and I can't keep track of the time. Surprise. But God sent them. They erected the tabernacle, built everything. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, came upon the tabernacle. And then God said, it's time to go. And so he sent them to Kadesh. Kadesh Barnea, maybe is what your scripture says. But he sent them up because they were going to take the promised land. God was going to give them the land. He said, send spies in. I'm going to give you this land. You can scope it out, check it out. And then you can go in and take the land. I will go before you. I will fight for you. All you got to do is go in. And so they sent the spies for 40 days. So we see Sinai, they rebelled. And then we see at Kadesh, they rebel. Numbers 13. The spies come back. You know the story, but I need to read it. The men who'd gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. Yes, that is absolutely true. They were stronger than the Israelites, but they were no match for Yahweh. And that's what the people forgot. And that's what we can never forget. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed like grasshoppers ourselves, and so we seemed to them. There is this report, and this report says, the people are too big. They didn't have a giant problem. They had a giant problem. We tend to try to dismiss that. Listen, why do we think that that would be such a big deal? There is something going on with all of these different Eames. Okay, I don't know. We'll talk about some more of them in a minute. There is something going on here. These are really important enemies of Yahweh. And they're mentioned several times. And as we're going to see at the very end of the conquest, they're the last ones mentioned. Something going on here. We're going to probably look at that a little bit more deeply. I don't have any solid answers for you, except to say these were enemies of Yahweh. So some people want to say, well, they were making things up. Listen, if we think that they were just making up this story, then we have to discount the other parts of Scripture. Because even in this same account, or in Moses' retelling of this account, he mentions them as well. And they're not just in the land that Israel is going to. Okay, so there's giants. We've got a giant problem. We can't go. And so the congregation cried out, and they wept all night. They grumbled against Moses. They grumbled against Aaron. And they said, we should have just died in Egypt. At least we wouldn't have been giant food. Verse They said to one another, verse 4 of Numbers chapter 14, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. First, they worship a god other than Yahweh. Now they decide to completely abandon Yahweh after he's delivered them and go back into bondage. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me? In spite of all the signs I've done among them, I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them. I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. Here it is again. Moses, get out of my way. I'm done with them. And Moses intercedes again, and God relents. Now, God relents, but he doesn't overlook the sin. The Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. But truly, as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times... and have not obeyed my voice, none of them shall see the land I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despised me shall see it. I'll relent, Moses, but every one of these men who are over the age of 20, they will die in the wilderness because they lacked faith. They did not trust me. They would not obey me when I said I would give them the land. And so God says, I'm going to give the land to Israel, but not to this generation. And they wander for 38 years. Now, they do, right after this, go, okay, we made a mistake. We're going in. And God said, don't go in. I'm not going before you. I will not fight for you. And they said, well, we're going anyway, because we're going to obey God. And they went in, and they got their behinds handed to them, just if you want to say it in the vernacular. The Amorites and the Canaanites just whooped them. And they spent 38 years wandering in the desert, wandering in the wilderness. Not only that, in verse 36 of Numbers 14, we find when the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land, the men who brought up a bad report of the land died by plague before the Lord. Of these men who went to spy out the land, only Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive. Yes, God said, I will relent, but these men who are responsible for leading these people astray, they will pay. They will be judged. And they died of a plague. What was it? I don't know. You could, I guess, translate it, they died of death. But it seems like they died right then. They didn't wait for 20 or 30 years. They died right then. And so they wandered until all of them of that generation had passed away. One other one quickly. Later on, after that generation has died, just so we know that it wasn't just that generation. I mean, that generation was bad, but they also raised the next generation, right? And so the sins of the father and that, all that. They go up and they win some battles, and then they settle. And if you remember the story, Balak says, these people are going to be trouble. I need somebody to curse them. And so he and the kings of Moab or Midian, I think kings of Midian, I get them mixed up. But anyway, they come together and they go, we got to get rid of these people. We got to do something. And so they hire Balaam. And Balaam tells them up front, I'll take your money, but you need to know I can only say what the Lord tells me to say. And so every time he tries to bless them, or to curse Israel, he actually blesses them. And Balak is just beside himself. And it's not really seen in that part of Scripture, but we find out several chapters later
that there was a piece of advice that was given by Balaam, and it was this. Listen, you don't need to curse the people. You don't need to have call down a curse from God. All you need to do is entice them to worship other gods. And that's exactly what they did. They began to take wives, or at least have relations with the women of Moab or Midian. I can't remember which one, Midian or Moab, one of the two. This is in Numbers 25. Numbers 25 says they yoked himself. Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. He united himself, Israel did, with Baal. This is after the generation has died away. This is right before they're going to go in and take the promised land. They have seen some great things happen. And like, yeah, okay, we're going to worship these other gods. And again, God is having none of it. His holiness will not be trampled on. It will be upheld. And so in Numbers 25, Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them, or impale them, possibly, in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. And 24,000 were killed by the plague Yahweh sent upon the people for this rebellion. 24,000. And then, a few chapters later, they go after Midian. And it doesn't go well for Midian. God's holiness is nothing to be trifled with. And if his people will not obey, he will discipline them. Because they are to be holy as he is holy. Paul mentions this, some of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Beginning of verse 9, he says, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example. They were supposed to learn from these things. But they were written down for our instruction, and we're supposed to learn from them too. This is discipline. Discipline is not just getting angry and lashing out at someone. Discipline is always instructive. It's always corrective. It's always designed to bring us back into proper fellowship with God. If he's going to destroy you, then he will destroy you. But if it's discipline, we need to recognize that. And God certainly exercised judgment on many people. But he also, don't miss this, there was grace. Because multiple times he could have and would have been absolutely right to wipe them out and start over with Moses. He still would have had a nation from Abraham. He could have done that. But he was merciful. He was gracious. Even though he punished sin, even though he is jealous for his glory, he still honored his word. And he listened to Moses when Moses interceded. We'll talk about that a little more next week. So Yahweh disciplines his people. But finally, I want you to see that Yahweh directs his people. Yahweh directs his people. After 38 years or so, everyone had died in that generation. And he said, okay, it's time to go. And so God directed his people. Now, I want you to see three things here really quickly. God directs their way. God told them when to go, and he told them where to go. In Numbers 9, we see the tabernacle. The tabernacle was set up. The cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. In the evening, it was over the tabernacle like the appearance of fire until morning. And so basically, what they had was, when the cloud stayed over the tabernacle, they stayed put. When the cloud went up, they followed the cloud or the pillar of fire by night. God showed them where to go. They didn't go, well, I don't know where we go now. This is kind of in the wilderness. God told them when to go. He told them where to go. How important was that? Numbers 33, the entire chapter. Listen to the first couple of verses and you'll get the gist of the entire chapter. These are the stages of the people of Israel when they went out of the lands of Egypt by their companies under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Moses wrote down their starting place stage by stage by command of the Lord. And these are their stages according to their starting places. Moses kept an accurate record of every time the people camped and every time the people moved. And it was always at the prompting of the Lord. They followed the Lord. The Lord directed their way. The Lord also directs their worship. We saw this last week. We won't spend much time here. He laid out an elaborate system for them. Even a sacrificial system to deal with their uncleanness, with their sin. I read this verse last week, but I want to reiterate this again because this is what Israel was after. This is what always got Israel in trouble, at least one of the things. Deuteronomy chapter 12, beginning in verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations who you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you not be ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same? You shall not worship the Lord your God that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to the gods. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take away from it. God directed their worship. There was not a question. Well, what are we supposed to do if? What are we supposed to do when? God gave them explicit instructions on how everything was to be done, how everything was to be consecrated, how everything was to be dealt with. I don't think God overlooks things. And so God told them everything they needed to know to worship him. He directed their worship. And we should be careful. We should be cautious when we worship the Lord. We should ask questions. Is this something that honors the Lord in the context of our worship? We tend to assign, both corporately and personally and things like that, we tend to think we can do things that will glorify God that he specifically forbids us to do. There's a word for that. It's called sin. It doesn't matter if you claim to be doing it to worship God or not. God has prescribed a way for us to worship him. He did for the Israelites. He did it for us. And we're wise when we listen to him. So he directed their way. He directed their worship. But I also want you to see this, and this is going to be important as we move into Joshua. He directs their warfare. He directs their warfare. When all those who had disobeyed Kadesh had died, Yahweh directed the Israelites to move, and they went northward, but he had some instructions for them. They couldn't go into the land of Seir. They were told to go through. It looks like one place they said they couldn't go through. So you follow the maps, it looks like they probably went around. But that was because Seir and the land of Edom belonged to Esau as a possession, the descendants of Esau. They also couldn't take most of the land of Moab or Ammon. They were not to take anything from there. They did not have a possession there. He said that was Lot's possession. Don't go into those two places. Now, Esau, Lot, both descendants of Abraham. They are not in the line of the promise, necessarily. Not from Jacob. But notice that God says, I gave that to them. Leave that alone. Now, one other thing that we need to note about this, and I don't want you to miss this. In Seir, where Esau's possession was, there at one time were Emim and Rephaim. These are associated with who? The giants. In Lot's land, the Rephaim and the Zamzumim, who were tall like the Anakim. Where have we seen that? We saw that when the people went into the land to scope it out 38 years earlier. Now, why is this in here? If they were supposed to go through the land, why is that even mentioned? Here's why it's mentioned. Because it tells us in Scripture, in Deuteronomy chapter 2, that the Lord destroyed this race, these people, the Zimzumim, the Rephaim. He destroyed them before the Ammonites, and they dispossessed them and settled in their place. And he did for the people of Esau who live in Seir when he destroyed the Horites before them, and they dispossessed them and settled in their place even to this day. The very thing that God promised to do for the Israelites, and they said, nah, he did for Esau and for Lot. The same people that they were afraid of, God took care of it. And it's just another indictment on Israel's unbelief. So, they go around these forbidden lands, lands they can't go to, and they come to the Valley of Arnon. And when they cross the Valley of Arnon, it's game on. And they encounter Sihon, king of Heshbon. He's an Amorite king. And Scripture says they devoted all the people to destruction. Devoted to destruction is a phrase that we're going to look at. The word in Hebrew is harem, and it means devoted to the Lord as a sacrifice. We'll flesh that out a little bit more. They destroyed Sihon. They destroyed his lands. They took spoils from his lands. And then they went north, and they defeated Og, the king of Bashan, and devoted to destruction all of his cities, men, women, and children. I think it said 60 cities, fortified cities, plus a lot of unfortified cities, a lot of land. And if you look at the map, this is east of the Sea of Galilee. So they took this land on the east side of the Jordan River. These were strategic battles. Having destroyed the kingdoms of Sihon and Og, they allotted this land to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And this helped prevent any attack from the rear once they crossed the Jordan. God was looking out for them. He was providing for them. He was directing their warfare. Don't fight these people. Destroy these people completely. And they did. And when that battle was over, that's when they settled in the plains of Moab, and that's when they got in all the trouble with the Moabite women and the Midianites. Now, one other thing. I'm out of breath. One other thing I just want you to consider. I don't want to make a huge thing out of this, but I think it's interesting. We know that Og, the king of Bashan, had a giant bed. 13 feet long, 9 feet wide, something like that. Maybe. I mean, he said he was the last of the remnant of the Rephaim. So there was some connection to these other people that God had already taken out for Esau's people and Lot's people. And some of them still lived in the land that God was going to give them. But Og, it says, was the last of the remnant. Og, the king of Bashan. Bashan means fertile plain in Hebrew. But the Hebrews weren't the only ones that knew about this land. There was also Ugaritic texts from the time, and other Semitic texts have a name for this. It's very close, Batan. And guess what it means? The place of the serpent. The place of the serpent. Is it a coincidence that God brings them in and before they cross the Jordan River, he has the people of Israel who are going to deliver the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. They go into the land, the place of the serpent, and devote it completely to destruction. I think this is another evidence, if you will, another way that we can look and see this cosmic battle is still going on at this point. God is still at war. Remember, he declared war against the gods. He declared war against those who had fallen and rebelled against him in the cosmic realm. And I think here we get a glimpse of that war continuing. God is systematically eliminating his enemies one at a time. So it could be a bit of a stretch, but I think this is the way the ancient Jews would have seen that. They would have understood, well, we see it as a fertile plain, and it was a rich land, it was a wealthy land, but it was very close to Mount Hermon, and we talked about some of the views of Mount Hermon. And so it's very interesting that they take care of these people right before they go into the land. So we see this cosmic battle still raging, and we're going to see the sons of Anak again. We're going to see the Nephilim appear again in the book of Joshua. They are enemies of Yahweh. And so it's not difficult as we look at this story to see a pattern of progression in the actions of Yahweh toward his people. And we've kind of laid it out in to highlight that progression. Okay, so there was deliverance, and he distinguished them, and then he disciplined them, and then he directed them. But we should see Yahweh working in each of these ways throughout this account and throughout the history of Israel. Each of these ways that Yahweh is working was true in the wilderness. It's true in the conquest of Canaan. It's true through the judges and the kings. It's even true in exile. God is still at work in his people. He's still working on behalf of his people. He has not forsaken them. He has not forgotten them. He is disciplining them, but he's also directing them. And he's giving them hope. You see, Yahweh is faithful to his covenant promises, even when his people are unfaithful. This is the main point of Joshua. And we'll see that when we get there. It's the main point of Joshua. Now, Israel stands on the precipice of a promise realized. They can look over the Jordan and see the promised land. God has brought them to this place and prepared them for the conquest of the land. All they must do is obey. All they have to do is what Yahweh tells them to do. Now, as children of Abraham through faith, we too are Yahweh's portion, called out of the worship of other gods and redeemed by Christ to worship and serve him alone. As his people, we know he will not leave us and he will not forsake us. And so if you'll allow me, and I know we're running short on time, but I want to share with you just four passages from the New Testament, and I'll just read them and not make any commentary on them. But I want you to see how God is still at work in his people. Yahweh still delivers his people. We saw this last week, Colossians 1, 12 through 14. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Yahweh still delivers his people. Yahweh still distinguishes his people. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That should sound familiar to us, because that's what he told Israel. a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. There's the deliverance. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, that's us, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. He still distinguishes his people. Yahweh still disciplines his people. And everybody said, woohoo! Hebrews chapter 12. Beginning in verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. You want to be a son of God? Good. You're going to be disciplined. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, our earthly fathers, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. It's about the holiness of God and about our own holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Yep. But later it yields the beautiful fruit of the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And Yahweh still directs his people. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Do you hear the same thing there? Don't look to the other nations to know how to worship Christ. That's not how you learn Christ, Paul says, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. He still directs his people. If you are a child of God, Yahweh is still at work in you, through you, and for you. And he will continue until Christ returns. I close with this verse. Two verses, actually. Psalm 95, verses 6 and 7. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before Yahweh, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his land. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. God, we read the story of Israel and we look at our own lives and we know that faithfulness is something that characterizes you, but it doesn't characterize us. And Father, you could have rightly destroyed us, but you have moved to redeem a people for yourself from every nation, tribe, and tongue through the sacrificial death and the resurrection of your Son. And Father, it is a remarkable truth that we are Abraham's children according to faith when we do as Abraham did and we believe you. And you count it to us as righteousness. God, help us to always look away from ourselves for any kind of merit. As we sang this morning, let us look to the merit that Christ has achieved for us, because that's the only merit that will satisfy. That's the only merit that will work in our favor. Our own merit counts for nothing. And so, God, help us to look to Christ. Help us to worship the way that we should. And help us to remember that when we worship you, when we worship the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are engaging in war. It's one of the ways that we do battle. May our lives be lived in such a way that the enemy knows where we are at all times. Not because we're so great, but God, because we are trusting in you and your promises. We thank you for what you did through Israel and for Israel in the pages of Scripture. We thank you that you are even today working in our hearts and minds and lives. Father, have your way with us in this cosmic conflict. Father, may we be your instruments, so that the world may know the name of Jesus and hearts may be turned to him. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.